Let's begin this morning's study, if we may, with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Give us grace, our Heavenly Father, to long for you and to long for your truth as a deer pants for water. Help us to realize the futility of our minds uninformed by the radiance of your truth. And help us, therefore, to grasp towards your vision for us and for all things. Give us grace, then, to submit to your will as we find it in Holy Scripture. We ask through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For those of you who may not have been here last week, there's an outline. One of the two handouts is an outline for all 5 weeks. And so that's just sort of a roadmap for where we plan to be going. And so each of those Roman numerals on there is what we plan to do. And so this week we are at week 2, Roman numeral 2. And so that's how we will proceed. And so you can see what we're doing is we're looking at vocation or calling in terms of God's creational purpose to which he calls all Christians. My observation over the last 35 or 40 years has been that most, not all, but most Christian conversation about vocation focuses on one's particular and peculiar vocation. And there's, of course, a place for that. We have to find our way in life. But what I think was missing in much of that was a conversation of our common vocation, our common calling as the image of God. And so what I have found is we should get the big picture first and then move to the smaller picture. So what I'm trying to do in these several weeks with you is to establish that big picture, what God has called all humans to be and all humans to do, and then for us to negotiate our way through to finding our way in God's providence to our callings. And I call them callings in the plural because they ordinarily change through life. Before you have children, you're not called to be a parent. When you have children, that's your primary calling for 25 or 30 years. And then when the children leave the nest, your calling can change because you're freer for other churchly or community things when you do not have as much responsibility for children. And then when you have 2 grandchildren and a 3rd on the way, you just enjoy life. And your calling now is to be papa, and you don't do anything else. It's a lot of fun. So it's actually the case that for most people, if they ground their sense of self and their common sense of humanity as it's informed by Holy Scripture, then in the several moments in life, they will find that God calls them to different things. So your calling is not restricted to one thing and one thing only. Your callings are ordinarily several in this life, but they're all grounded in what the common calling of what God calls humans to be in the created order. So this week, we begin looking at Genesis 1, and then next week, the Lord willing, at Genesis 2. I mentioned last week that Genesis 1 and 2 are like our right eye and our left eye. They look at the same thing. And each eye, the right and the left, can see height, and each can see width, but depth, you see, comes from the two because the brain triangulates what each of the eyes sees, and that's how we have depth. And so Genesis 1 and 2 are two different mosaic eyes on God's creational order. What unites them, we said last week, by the way, there's about 5 or 6 seats up in here in the front. What we noticed last week is we had a triangle on that first handout with God at the top, the human at the bottom left, and the material order at the bottom right. And what I suggest in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we are looking at this triad, the relationship between God the Creator, the human as a special part of his creation, and the rest of his creation, as it were. And so each of them looks at that reality, the relationship between God the human and the created order. The human is therefore related to God and to the rest of the material order with the responsibility to exercise stewardship. And so both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 look at the same reality, but in each case, the emphasis is on a slightly different syllable. And so as we look at them, each one develops more of the one aspect or the other. Now, if you're like me, I think my experience has been maybe 90 to 95% of the time that I've had conversations about the Genesis creation account, it has been about Genesis 1 and only about 5% about Genesis 2. Well, I'm giving them equal billing. If you've got the outline, you see that Genesis 1 gets its due this week and Genesis 2 next week. So at least in terms of what I'm doing with you, Genesis 2 will receive as much attention as Genesis 1 because it does have some very distinctive and important contributions to make to our understanding of the matter. And it's a very, very fascinating text in its own right. Genesis 3, of course, we will have to talk about a little bit because we will talk also about what happens in the fall and it disrupts our relation to God and the created order. And we will say only briefly a few words about Genesis 4, which is the most overlooked important chapter in the Bible, in my opinion. It's a very, very significant and important chapter. We just can't do everything with it. But if you think about it as it begins, remembering there's no chapters in the Hebrew Bible. There's no chapters in the Greek New Testament either. Those are later added by the 13th and 14th centuries AD. And so Genesis 3 ends with the curses. And one of them, right, the curse on the woman is in pain you will bear children and so forth, right? And yet, you will have this conflict. So he then says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And so it anticipates this warfare between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. So Genesis 4 begins with, right, and Adam knew Eve and she bore a son and they called him Cain because I have begotten, right? And she says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Or maybe a man with the Lord, but the et particle normally is just the indication of the direct object. And so you see what's happening. She has messianic hope for her son. When Cain is born, she doesn't refer to him as a tiny little baby. She refers to him as a man, ish, right? Now, she could have called him a youth, na'ar in Hebrew. She could have called him a son, ben in Hebrew. She could have called him something that is born, yelled. But she called him ish, the term we normally use for a full-grown, mature man, you see, because she thinks that her seed, literally the seed of the woman, will do warfare. He will be the warrior who will be wounded by the seed of the serpent and who will ultimately triumph. And, of course, her messianic hopes are dashed because he murders his brother, right? And so there's all, and then having murdered his brother, we go, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? The whole thing's falling apart. And at the end it says, and so-and-so had these wives, and this one was dwelt in tent and kept sheep, and this one was the maker of instruments of bronze and iron, and this one played musical instruments. And so human society was not stopped. It wasn't terminated there. There's still the notion the original created order was ongoing and so forth. So Genesis 4 itself is just a remarkable, remarkable, poignant kind of a passage that we don't have time to give to. So we turn our attention to Genesis 1 today, and you'll see that the title for this from your handout on the outline of the whole course is Cultivating the Image of God Within. I would say the emphasis of Genesis 1 is cultivating the image of God within. The emphasis on Genesis 2 is cultivating the garden of God without. So within us is the potential latent properties that make a human different from other creatures. And outside of us is this wonderful created order that God places us in with the duty to care for it. So the emphasis in Genesis 1 is on the inward, cultivating the image of God within. The emphasis of Genesis 2 is cultivating the garden of God without. And so we notice that the human is called the image of God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them and he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the birds that fly, the fish that swim, the creeping things that creep on the face of the earth. And so we are described, you see, as the image of God in two verses, just two or three lines. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in the image of God, he made them. And I often think that God was anticipating some of us, especially myself. I regard myself as a little dull-witted. And so I think the Almighty's, as he's making things, says, Gordon's probably going to miss this if I say it once. If I say it three times, even a dull-witted former Greek professor can probably get it, right? And so he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in the image of God, he made them. And I go, oh! That may be a point there, right? So that methinks the divinity protests too much And so he does. So that is what the human essentially is. And Herman Birkhauer in the late 1960s wrote his wonderful volume, Man, the Image of God, right? And his entire anthropology, theological anthropology, is the human as the divine image, because that is how we are defined. That is what we are called. You see, if we're talking about calling, we are called the image of God. This, by the way, explains why the second commandment prohibits the making of images. It's not only a violation of God's command to do so, to take the true and living God and make a stone that's unmovable as his image, but it's an abdication of our own dignity to make something other than the human the image of God. So we offend both God and the human when we make images of him, because we are his image. And he wanted to make a statue, he would have made a statue. He made humans with corpuscles, right? Blood pumping within them. Hands that can shake and comfort and so forth, and words that can comfort and console and these kinds of things. Only a human who lives can be the image of the true and living God, and no immobile, inert, inanimate thing could possibly be God's image. So we abdicate our fundamental nobility when we abdicate the responsibility of being the image of God and assign that responsibility to something else. Only God has the right to assign that glorious title on another being. He alone can designate something as his image. And he designates you and me and all other humans as his image, and nothing else can compete with his own designation on that. And so we look at that together today because it is so consequential to the whole biblical understanding. If we have borne the image of the man from dust, we will bear the image of the man from heaven, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's no notion of the human as a non-imager, right? We are those who do image and reflect other kinds of realities. So as we wrestle with this theologically, look at your point one and point two under A. They're separated but with some lines in between. But some people say the image of God is primarily understood as attributes or traits that the human has. We are the image of God because we have traits that other creatures don't. And some have said perhaps bearing the image of God means we do the things that God does. They're both true, because only a creature with these attributes could do the four things that God does. And so they needn't be played off one another. They are, in fact, all the same thing. It's just two ways of thinking about it. So when God creates all these creatures, each of which has their remarkable properties, he gives certain properties to us that he doesn't give to them, and vice versa. You and I can't soar on thermals the way the hawk does, right? And I'd recommend that you not try it, right? It's just not a good idea. And so we can admire them when they do that, especially when you watch them circling to find the thermals. And they're gaining altitude as they go, right? They find the thermals, and they're not even flapping. It's pretty clever that they can do this. People who fly gliders, you know, when they're doing these competitions, they look for the birds of prey, because they know the birds of prey have found a thermal, and they try to steer their craft over near the thermal. And I think someone in Colorado was up for like 12 hours one time. He set the record on the competition, kept the thing aloft for 12 hours, because if you get on, let's say, the western slope of a mountain and the wind is coming from the west, it's going to hit the slope and go up, isn't it? And if you find it, you can just circle and circle and circle. I've seen hang gliders, in fact, outside of Denver, who started at the summit of where we were, and before long, they originally dropped out of sight, and before long, they were even. And then by the time we left, they were 200 or 300 feet above us, and they were just hang gliders, right? And they caught a thermal. So creatures have different properties, but the human has some properties that other creatures don't have. The list that you see there, and I'll say a word or two about some of the things on that list is not distinctive to me. I think I got it all from other people. But what I found is if you look at the list of attributes that some people think humans have that distinguish us from other beings, some people, their Venn diagrams overlap, and then some of them omit some of the traits that others include. I also did not include virtues. These are simply attributes that we have, whether we use them virtuously or not. So, for instance, a rational person could figure out a cure for cancer, or a rational person could build a nuclear device that destroys people, right? It's still a rational act in that sense, you see, but you can use it virtuously or unvirtuously. So I left love and courage and nobility and these things off of the list. These are just attributes that the human has, which in the original created order before the fall, one might hope would be developed only virtuously, and since then they can go either way. but we still have properties others don't have. And so is there an order to my list? Yes, there's a little bit of order to it, and that is I've been informed by others whose lists were ordered, and they explained why they ordered them as they did. There's a little debate between Chesterton and Calvin on this point, so I went with Calvin. And so I, unless you're Servetus, you can't lose when you go with Calvin. If you're Servetus, that's another story. But I think I would start with the human as a religious animal. I think that of the other animate beings, religion is prior to everything else, that we are fundamentally that way. Berkauer thought this is what it means in many respects, that we are the image of God. We can reflect God in our adoration, worship, and praise of Him. We have the capacity to recognize we are fundamentally a being in relation to the Creator who made us. And so Calvin believes this is fundamental to us. And in his generation, they call this the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity that many people have before they've thought about it in a formal manner. I think I can remember as a child just assuming that God was watching me. By the way, I don't think he was always happy with me either, right? There were certain times when I threw things at my brother that I think the Almighty wasn't pleased, right? And he probably cackled when I fell out of trees and so forth, because we were avid tree climbers, but not very skilled. My brother and I fell out of trees like acorns. wouldn't be safe to walk through the Gordon yard when the boys were in the trees, because you never knew when they'd come down without a parachute. But we were there all the time. So Calvin says that it's fundamental to our nature that we of all God's creatures are invited consciously and intelligently to adore and worship Him, right? I talked a friend in New Hampshire into listening to the Brahms Eindorch's Requiem. This was 15 years ago, I think. I was planning to go up, and I think it was my cancer year, so I couldn't make it. I had some treatments. But Morgan went, and I asked him about it afterwards, and he said he wept through most of it, right? He said, I wish Brahms were still alive so I could applaud him. I did applaud the musicians at the end. And I said, I appreciate that, Morgan. In the last two times I've heard it, both here in Pittsburgh, I said, I applauded three parties. I applauded the musicians, I applauded Brahms, and I applauded the God who made the musicians and made Brahms. Right. So the human has this capacity to see beyond creaturely good things the Creator who made them good creaturely things, you see. And that religious nature cannot be eradicated. If you look at the history of the human race, our current fairly secular moment is a blip on the screen. False religion is far more common than irreligion. Irreligion almost never occurs in human societies. The human is made to worship, and if it doesn't worship the true and living God, it normally worships something else. And sometimes it'll worship an athletic performer or a musical performer or someone like that. And before the internet, when we had the 900 numbers to call in for weather, you dial a number that had a 900 prefix, and you could get things like weather reports and know what was going on. I think they charge you 50 cents a call. David Wells, my colleague at Gordon Conwell at the time, this would have been late 80s, early 90s, he said the primary 900 number called in London, one of the more cosmopolitan places on the planet, was the horoscope hotline. Isn't that amazing? People who would not worship the God who created the stars worshiped the stars and sought their guidance in life from stars. And the people who do that are religious about it. I met a friend in Grove City about 10 years ago, and he said, "What's your sign?" And I said, "I don't have a sign. I have a nameplate, but I don't have a sign, right?" And he says, "No, you know your sign." And I said, "I don't have one." He says, "Oh, no, come on, you know, what's your sign?" And I said, "I don't believe the stars tell me to do a darn thing, all right? God tells me to do a lot of things, and I'm trying to do it, but I'm not going to listen to the stars. And if you want to figure out what I am, ask my wife when I was born. You can figure it out, right? But I don't even know what it is. Don't need to know it. But isn't that interesting? The human, you see, needs to find guidance and sense somewhere, and if they don't find it in God, they find it somewhere else. That's just where we are. So I put it there as first place, but Chesterton puts creativity first, and he makes a plausible argument. If you think of it, if you're reading the book of Genesis, and all you read is the first 25 verses, and then you read 26 or 28 talking about the human, If the Bible stopped right there, well, first of all, Bible memory would be easier, but besides that, if the Bible stopped right there, when it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, what has God been doing since then? Making things. Implicitly, he's been ruling also, making the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, but he's been creating. And so if we said, what would it mean to be in God's image? The answer at that point would be, we would make things, material things that God made, for instance. We would shape them into useful properties and do things with them. That's what we would do because we're the image of God and he's a maker. Humans are intuitive makers. Little children, before they walk, when they're just toddling around and can't even toddle yet, they're just crawling on the kitchen floor. If you're cooking in the kitchen and want to make sure you don't want to step on the little children, you know, you grab some Tupperware bowls or something and put them over in the corner. And you look over there and they're stacking them on top of each other, putting some inside the others, putting them in a line or a row, right? It's just instinctive to the human to take the environment as is and make something else out of it. And even little ones do it, which is what they do. So Chesterton's right, an enormous aspect of our creativity is our image of God is creativity. And next week we'll talk more about that because it's both the practical creative work of the artisan and the artistic creator of the artist. So we do both with them. The human has personality. This doesn't mean that, you know, that you're a stand-up comedian or you're a Hollywood personality. That's the philosophical term for the fact that we are aware of self. You cannot be a morally responsible being if you cannot distinguish your behaviors from the behaviors of others. And some beings do not appear to be able to do that. The ants in the colony do what their genes tell them to do. And one of them is the queen ant, but even they probably don't know she's the queen ant, right? They're just doing what their genetics tell them to do. And they work together. If you've snorkeled before, you'll notice that if you're in the Caribbean and stuff, when you get down under there, you'll see a school of fish, and they're going along, and then they all dart like this at one time. And then they dart back like this. And in a month or so, as the geese start to fly south, you'll look up, and every now and then, there's one out front, sort of person checking out on things. But the rest of them come along in a V, right? And there's no choreography of this. Their sense of who they are is connected to the other geese. There's no one up front saying, this is goose one to goose 17, get your you-know-what line. They don't have to do that. They just find themselves connected to other geese with no sense of individuality. One of them doesn't dodge off and says, I'm going to Barkeyville, right? And just take off and do his own thing. They just fly as though they're a unanimous thing, right? Just this unity of thing. But the human is aware of self because that's the only way we can be responsible beings, right? Because then we can be responsible to God for what we do with this thing we call our life and this thing that we call his image. And we respond to him and do things that way. So that's all they mean by it. The human is also social or gregarious, right? The philosophers call it gregarious. We call it normally social. We are social beings. It's a very remarkable thing what the Genesis narrative says. Many of the surprising things in Holy Scripture we miss because we're familiar with Holy Scripture. And so things that ought to shock us and surprise us don't shock us and surprise us because, oh yeah, yeah, I know what Balaam's ass is going to do. He's going to talk to, you know, and we're going, wait a minute, there's only two of those in history, Balaam's ass and Mr. Ed. So it's a rare thing that this would happen. We should see that that's just the craziest thing in the world. You got a donkey talking to the prophet. But we're so used to it that we just, oh yeah, that's Balaam. You know him, talking to the animals, they talk back. So think about the Genesis narrative. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them and he blessed them. Well, God's not a material being. So the differentiation between male and female of a species for the purpose of procreation is not true of him. He's not a material being. He does not exist as the complement of male and female. So why on earth would that be there? In apposition with, in the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them, you see? And it's because God is everlastingly social, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't imagine anything in his image that is not also social, capable of discourse with another. the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The compact of redemption regards the Godhead as having discourse within the Godhead. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. I can do nothing of my own accord as the Father has sent me and told me, as he's commanded me, I do this kind of a thing. But also note that God is the author of life. And so when he makes the human in his image, in our own creaturely fashion, we procreate, we recreate, we create life, right? Now, after the fall, that's all changed. There's pain and sorrow and childbirth, and sometimes things do not go that way. But in the original created order, the creative, life-producing God would create someone in his image to also be a life producer. And so the human is described that way, as though fundamental to the image of God is our working with one another towards good projects and what could be better than, as the text then goes on to say, and be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? It's a very collaborative project there. The human has language, which is an essential part of being social, right? Our linguistic capacities are unique to us. Almost every issue of National Geographic will try to convince you or me that the animals have language. But the most recent ones I've read, just 5 and 6 years ago, say that the most mature of the apes, the ones closest to us in their development, do not know how to indicate to one another when a lion is in the area. So one would think for the most fundamental Darwinian purposes of survival, your primary predator would be the kind of thing you can say, run, Harry, run. There's a lion, right? And they can't, right? So they don't have that kind of capacity. And many of them, as particular species, are in fact solitary species. Some hunt in groups, the coyotes and wolves, and some hunt solitarily. The big cats hunt solitarily, so forth. So they are not necessarily social and don't need language and don't have language. But those who want to attack God find him hard to reach. He's like an invisible target at the target range. And someone gives you a 1911 and says, point it downrange, maybe you'll get lucky, right? You say, well, I need something to aim at, right? So if we don't have God to insult, we insult his image. And all those who defy God and resist his rule express it, not by even acknowledging God ordinarily enough to express their disappointment in him. They express it by attacking anything unique about the human. And so if they can close the gap, they can do what Darwin did and Disney did, which is to define the human in the likeness of other creatures rather than in the likeness of the creator. And by the way, Disney has done far more damage than Darwin in that regard, right? Because he gives all of the distinctively human traits to animals. And they do talk, right? And some of them are even nobler and more courageous than some of the humans we know and some of the humans we are, you see. So while Darwin caused a little kerfuffle, It's really Disney, I think, at the popular level, who has suggested there's really no difference between the human and the other animal species, right? So the proof of the silliness of that is just ask someone to marry one of them sometime. Marry a chimp and have a good long life together, right? See what you can do. And no one's going to take you up. But language is part of our being gregarious. Even Tom Hanks, I think I mentioned there, spoke to Wilson when he was on the island, right? He just had to do that. So we also have the two properties of the mind, imagination and rationality. This is as old as the Greeks. Some people use slightly different terms. In the 18th century, they sometimes used the word fancy or fantasy to mean imagination. But almost everyone who's thought about human cognition has said that it has at least two properties. I think it has more, but I won't bore you with them. But the two most extreme are rationality and imagination. We can think of them as, on the one hand, the accelerator and the brakes. The imagination is the part where the human just thinks outside the box, comes up with something that hadn't been tried before. Rationality is thinking about some of those things and saying, no, Bob, that's not going to work, right? And so, interestingly, prior to the Enlightenment, roughly the end of the 17th, early 18th century, most humans and most cultures prized imagination more than rationality, because imagination solved previously unsolved problems. And then with the high rationality of the Enlightenment, you see, there's this twist where we think that what we need is rational humans and not also imaginative humans. I think the previous history of the conversation suggests it's people with imagination who do us more good than merely people who are rational. But I'm leaving them as equals. and they're both there as important properties to us. So for instance, humans think through ways of fixing things and repairing things and solving things that may not have been encountered before by another human and certainly not encountered by them. And they assess what they have and they imagine a solution and then they put that into, they implement it and it sometimes works, you see. So that's why the human does all sorts of remarkable things because we have both imagination and rationality. And then note towards the end of this, I mentioned aesthetics and music. Up to 5 years ago, I think it was, I only mentioned aesthetics, the ability and attraction to what is sublime. And then I've added music as a separate subcategory of that, and I'll mention why in a minute. The aesthetic capacity is the capacity for awe. The aesthetic capacity is essential to religion, and it is essential to aesthetics per se. If you cannot be awestruck, you cannot experience the symphony the same way you would if you can be awestruck. And so, in fact, people confuse the aesthetic and the religious many times, don't they? Because subjectively, they both invoke our awe. So when we were in Paris, Nantes, and London a couple years ago, of course, in Paris, the cathedral, the Notre Dame Cathedral, had just caught fire several months earlier. It couldn't go there. But in Nantes, the cathedral in Nantes actually is on the same design and is 14 feet higher. So from the inside, it's just as impressive as the one that we might have seen there. But we also got to St. Paul's, of course. And many people, when they visit those things, will say to you, "I felt very worshipful." And I said, "No, you felt very aesthetic," right? That is to say, of course it's marvelous and remarkable. The Grand Canyon is too, and it's not God, right? So the subjective experience of what is awe-inspiring can be motivated by high art or by high religion, and they feel the same way. And that's why many people confuse them, right? And they think that if you worshipped at St. Paul's, you would please God better and edify yourself better than if you were with the disciples in the upper room, and I beg to differ. I think worshiping with Jesus at the original Lord's Supper probably is pretty good stuff. So what happens is they are both important, and they are both uniquely human. Only the human has the capacity to be awestruck. So if you're taking trash on a winter night, and the sun has just begun to set, and you have those almost bluish reds that are out there on the horizon that are lovely, you may not have put your jacket on to take the trash out, but you see the sunset and you stay there for a little while, don't you? You lag and ponder and you just enjoy the sunset. But when the hawk, who has better vision than you and I do, who can see a mouse at 300 feet and come down and get it, he never, while flying east, looks back over his shoulder at the sun and says, "Wow." They never do, right? They never do. And the cattle who are out there on the hillside, maybe far enough away from the metropolitan areas where there's not much light pollution. And if we find ourselves in those settings, we go out, put on all our clothing at night to see the stars. And you can see the Milky Way at the cabin I go to in Vermont. You can see it almost every time when it's not socked in with snow, but otherwise you can see the Milky Way. But the cattle out there, they just keep munching grass, right, and creating methane. But they don't bother to look up there and look at the stars, you see. That's just not part of their experience. So the capacity to be wonderstruck, awestruck, you see, is distinctively a gift from God, which invokes our worship of Him as creator of such a wonderful thing. The reason I mention music now as a separate trait is because they discovered a 40,000-year-old vulture bone flute about 2008 or 2009. So it's about 5,000 years older than the paintings, the cave paintings in Chauvet, France, which were previously thought to be the oldest evidence of human art. And this vulture bone flute is 5,000 years older than that. And it plays a pentatonic scale, right? So it doesn't do a heptatonic, a seven tone, but it does do a five tone. So that means you could do "Be Thou My Vision," you could do "Amazing Grace," you can do our national anthem, each of which are pentatonic, right? And you know, if they made this flute to reproduce those sounds, they had probably been humming and singing those sounds for centuries before, right? So it was wired into them, and many archaeologists are now saying they think this is the oldest human artifact ever discovered. They have found nothing older than that, other than crude bowls and things carved out of something that was already there, as though the human has always been musical. Now, Luther didn't understand the bio-neurology of this, But he did notice that humans distinctively are musical. And so his explanation was theological. He said, because we alone are the priest creature, and we alone then are invited to sing God's praise. And so he gives us a vehicle that is pleasing to us, and if devoted to him, is pleasing to him. And so he grants us this gift. Neurologists now discover, and I think I mentioned Dr. Levitin there in the notes, he's up at Toronto. He's a neurobiologist. He has discovered that only the human brain can process interval, which is a mathematically measured ratio between two notes. And so if you have a machine that can produce sounds, if you turn it up to 440 cycles per second, you get a concert 440A. It used to be 435, now it's 440, they tell me. Now, if you go up a certain multiplication of that, one-third, one-fifth, something like this, you get another pitch. But you can do that mathematically with other pitches also. And that's why you sing a child asleep singing Ferris Lord Jesus in an F natural one night, and that's a little high, so the next night it's an E flat, and you're singing it in that. You may not even notice you switched the key. Both you and the child think it's the same melody because in one sense it is. The intervals between the notes all the way along are the same. That's why we can transpose. But that's something from one key to the other, and we say it's the same tune. But none of the notes are the same, right? It's just the intervals between them. So without interval, there's no melody and there's no harmony. And God has given to the human the neurological ability to notice interval, and he's given it to no other creature. So many of them are rhythmic, and they like rhythms. You hear the tree frogs out there, they're rip, 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 right? And hundreds of them doing the one, hundreds doing the other. They can pick up on certain rhythms, but they can't do pitches the way humans do because this is distinctively ours. Now, those are the attributes that nearly everyone agrees are distinctive to humans. And I say everyone with an asterisk, everyone who believes the biblical creation narrative. Right? Now, people who reject it don't, right? Because they deny that the human is distinctive. That's their way of denying God. If there's a being distinct from all others, because of its likeness to God, you see, this threatens the unbelieving, rebellious person. But for people who are not rebellious, we are more than willing to celebrate those distinctives that God gave to us as his image. We enjoy them, celebrate them, and attempt to cultivate them as well. So that's one way of thinking about it. The other thing is to think of it in terms of God's four great acts. Some people call it three. I'll explain that in a minute. But God's four great acts are creation, judgment, providence, care, and, of course, redemption. So God makes things, he providentially cares for things, he judges things, and he rescues and repairs some things that are broken. All of his acts celebrated in Scripture fall into those categories. I used to say it's three things because I still include, philosophically at least, I conclude judgment as part of creation. Every intelligent creator judges throughout the entire process. The entire process of creating is judicial. So Rembrandt steps to his easel and he puts some brown on it. Then what? He steps back. And then he looks at it and he comes back up and puts some more on there. And then he steps back, doesn't he? And then he gets some green and he comes up and puts some green on there, right? What's he doing? He's judging at each point whether that's what he wants or not. And he does this hundreds, thousands possibly of times until one time he says, maybe a little bit more. No, doesn't need any more brown. Maybe a little bit more red. No, doesn't need any, right? And at that point, he realizes it's exactly what he wanted it to be. And then he calls Mrs. Rembrandt, and they drink a glass of wine, right? That at that point, it's exactly what he wants. So I would say that every true creator judges in the very aspect of creating. Is this what I want it to be? Is it becoming in process what I want it to be? And so people who like God the creator but don't like God the judge said, you don't like God the creator of the Bible. Because the God who creates in the Bible judges whether his creatures are doing and being what he wants them to do and be. He constantly does in the process, and he does so afterwards. So if you think of Rembrandt again, now you look at Genesis 1 at the end, and he saw that it was good. And he saw that it was good. 6 days after making the human in his image, he looked at everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. See, that's Rembrandt saying, I can't step to the canvas again. That's it. It's exactly what I want it to be, and that's a judgment. It's a favorable judgment, but it's a judgment. I, unfortunately, in 41 years of teaching Greek, sometimes gave my students A's. I know I should never have done it, right? But it'll just encourage them. But that's a judgment. When you put a 100 on a test, that's your judgment that this is as good as I expected the person to translate, right? And if it's an 85, that's a judgment. And if it's a 45, that's a judgment, right? So but that's just part of life, and that's what we do. So God does four things. He makes things. He preserves what he makes. He providentially cares for it in that sense. He judges what he makes, and he sometimes redeems and rescues the entire new created order as he will in the next life, right? He does those. So it's always right for a human to increasingly be the things that make us different and to increasingly do the kinds of things that God does. And you'll see where we're going with this and some practical stuff eventually is that if it's lawful to observe a creative action like a film or a television program in one's leisure time, how much better if you were able to produce one, right? It may be that a certain amount of observation is necessary to learn how to make a thing, but then at some point it's better to make a thing because then you're like God. So you could say that while quilting is lawful and television watching is lawful, they do not equally cultivate the image of God, do they? Because the quilter is actually making something that could be both beautiful and practical. And the television watcher is making nothing, right? He's making nothing, right? He's making somebody rich, but he's not making anything else, right, at that point. So you can see where these kinds of things go. So in God's created order, then, note that the material order itself is described as good. That's just at the bottom of the page B going over to C. The material order is good in the biblical doctrine. I sent a little thing to Modern Reformation this week. They wanted me to write on a particular matter, and I titled it, "The Material is Not Immaterial." The material is not immaterial. And it was from the Genesis creation account where God looks at the material order and constantly sees that it's good. That he does judge the material order as good. So Christians are not Gnostics. We do not wish to be non-corporeal beings, for instance. We are physical, material beings, and God's matter is good. And without it, most of what makes life lovely wouldn't exist, in fact. And then note the repetition in the first commandment. The catechism says the first commandment is, "You shall have no gods before me." But they mean the first commandment in the Decalogue. The first commandment in the Bible is the one here in Genesis 1:27. Be fruitful. Multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over the rest of the material order. And so note then that just as grandparents are very happy to have two grandsons and a third in the oven on the way, and will be happy to have fourth and fifth and sixth and eighth or tenth, you cannot have too many grandchildren, right? It's just not possible, right? You can have too many tax collectors, but you cannot have too many grandchildren. And you could have too many children because the little rascals are hard to care for, but you can't have too many grandchildren. That's the way God feels about the human in the state of innocence. You can't have enough. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Like this great grandfather seeing his entire created order populated with his progeny. And he's just tickled pink. Right? And so before our sin violated that relationship, that's the way he looked at it. And one of the most important things we do then is we reproduce in that sense. And that's why it's repeated. It's repeated with three synonymous expressions to make clear that we get it, that that's what's going on. And then note also that the human is to exercise responsible dominion or stewardship over the created order. The actual language of the Hebrew is slightly more towards dominion than it is towards stewardship, but I think conceptually they become very, very similar kinds of things. And so we notice two things about it. One is the mandate is corporate. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. In the image of God, he made them, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Because the process of exercising dominion over the created order is too big for any single individual. It takes more than one Amish farmer to raise a barn. And then some things are bigger than Amish barns. Right? And so God understands, in one sense, that the human responsibility to care for the created order is a little bit like a symphony where it's not all celli. There's some other instruments in there too, and they need to be there to do what they're doing. And so the human race, none of us alone exercises much stewardship over the created order, but we do so ordinarily in groups. And that's why we take an instinctive delight in them, right? That's why we enjoy them so much. Many of you had children or grandchildren involved in athletic activities and said, yeah, I guess it helps keep me fit and that kind of a thing, but I really like my teammates. Right? They just enjoy the sheer camaraderie of doing a project in the presence of others. And some Boy Scouts feel that way, and Girl Scouts and this kind of a thing, and children in glee clubs and this sort of a thing. They enjoy doing as a group something they could not do alone. And that's instinctive to the human because that's when we're operating on the divine wavelength, when we're cooperating with one another in creating and making things that are worthwhile. And it's intuitive to us to love and enjoy those kinds of things. By the way, I do also think for a healthy human being, somewhere on the scale of solitude and society, you can't be all the way on the one end or the other, right? People who are incapable of solitude are in a heap of trouble, right? Especially if Pascal was right, because remember, Pascal said, all men's miseries derive from the inability to sit into a quiet chamber alone. That we need some of that to make sense of things. We need some solitude, but we also need society, and a well-ordered human is capable of either one, if that were the case. So we exercise this dominion as a group, and you'll notice a little quote, you can read that if you want, about chimps not doing it. You know, hikers, we do this all the time. If I'm hiking in Vermont in the spring and the snows have melted, and then the spring storms come in and there are smaller trees across the path every now and then, we drop our packs and two or three of us get into it and we move it off the trail. Chimps don't do this. The animals closest to us in Darwin's scheme of things haven't figured out that two chimps can lift more than one chimp. Right. Right. So things that we just take for granted, like folding a sheet, you know, and you grab, take it out of the dryer, and there's two people there in the washroom, and you grab it, you fold it, you got the whole thing done. Try to see a soldier folding a flag at a funeral if he only had one soldier doing it. It would be comical, almost like the comedy capers. But they know how to preserve the flag, fold it correctly, and place it in the lap of a person who's honoring the deceased relative. So that's what the humans do. And we exercise dominion over both animate and inanimate life. So in addition to mentioning the birds, the fish, the creeping things, and so forth, and says over the earth, eretz, which means the same earthly thing. So the human is to exercise responsible rule over all aspects of God's created order, both animate and inanimate. And anything we do to develop that skill or insight into that, you see, then, is progress towards our calling because it's progress towards what God called and made us to do. So I've quoted at the bottom there from Psalm 72, where the same verb appears in a psalm that celebrates the monarchy in Israel, and it refers to the traits that a good king has, a wise king has, you see, that may he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, crush the oppressor, be like rain that falls, may he have dominion from sea to sea. That's the verb from Genesis 1. So the human is thought of as an analogy to this great regal figure in the ancient world who, wherever he goes, peace, prosperity, human flourishing follow in the wake, just as a skier behind a boat. And so the human is to exercise that kind of dominion. No, we are not with Joni Mitchell to pave paradise and put up a parking lot, but rather we are to cultivate that paradise and have it reach its fullest fruition. That's what we're supposed to do. So that's roughly what we're doing with Genesis 1. Some of that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, from before. Some of it may have been a little bit new to you. Next week, we will turn our attention to the developing of the garden of God without as a complement to cultivating the image of God within. But you can see where I'm going. What I'm suggesting is if God has created us to be his image, anything we do that cultivates our appreciation for that or our ability at it is something that is within our calling. And that gives enormous amounts of encouragement in terms of our both vocational choices in the professional sense and especially in our leisure choices. That it's an opportunity where we owe the boss nothing, and what we do because our vision of what it means to be human is getting closer and closer, preciser and preciser. And so we say, if I do this, I can at least say I've done it to the image of God and to the glory of God in whose image I was made. So it completely alters your sense of what to do with your leisure time. Instead of being free time, it's only free from your employer's wishes. It's not free from your calling, your vocation to be and bear the image of God and to do the kinds of things God does. You're never free from that any more than a bird's free from flying. That's just who we are. Fish got to swim, birds got to fly, humans got to imitate God. It isn't more complicated than that. But that becomes really rich in the details. So I'll excuse you so that you can make it to the next worship hour. I'll stick around for a few minutes. If you have some questions and you want me to entertain them, I'll be here. And I'll just unplug this so Bob doesn't get a record of my answer to your questions. Thanks for your attention.